Take your Bibles this morning and turn with us to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 1, reading through verse 11. Luke 6, verses 1 through 11. I want to speak to you this morning about Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. Follow in your Bibles as we read, beginning in chapter 6 of Luke, verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and to eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, even what David did when himself was ahungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat for the priests alone. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. That they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage today, and we thank you for the lesson that's here. And I pray that you'd help us to understand it. We are so thankful that we belong to you, those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior. But Lord, help us never to be like the Pharisees, looking down upon people that are not just exactly like we are. I pray that we will have a heart of compassion, just as Jesus had. I pray that we will do as he said, to love mercy rather than sacrifice. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to apply the message to our hearts today. Maybe we'd be willing to let you speak to us. And if there's somebody here, Lord, who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, may they feel that they are among friends today, people who are concerned about them and people who want them to trust Jesus. And I pray that they might hear the gospel and accept you as their Savior today. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As Jesus ministered on the earth before the cross, he quite often found himself in conflict with established religion. So some of the most devout religious people of that day were against Jesus Christ. It seems strange that the very Son of God, who was spotless without any sin whatsoever, would be rejected by some of the most religious people in that day. One good example of that was Saul before he became Paul. Saul was a persecutor of the church, and he was a very religious man. He said of himself in Acts chapter 26, verse 5, After the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he says, Being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers, describing himself. And then we read that classic passage in Philippians chapter 1, where he talked about what he used to be, and then he came to know the Lord. I'm in Philippians chapter 3, I'm sorry. Verse 4. It says, Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he begins to tell about his pedigree, you might say, as a religious man. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he said, I was of the strictest sect, the Pharisees, and I believed what I believed so much that I was persecuting the church. And he was actually party to actually putting people to death, Stephen being one of those, and then throwing people in jail because they believed on Jesus Christ. And so he's a great example of how religious people turned against Lord Jesus Christ. Sad but true, the same is true today. And that is, many times you'll find objection to Jesus from religious circles. You'll find that people of religious persuasion, and sometimes very serious religious persuasion, actually reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you some realms where you find that today. First of all, you find it in liberal Christianity. Liberal Christianity is sometimes very respected Christianity. People of mainline Christian denominational churches fall into this line, into this category many times, liberal Christianity. Liberal Christianity rejects the Word of God as the infallible Scripture. They question many things about the Word of God. Sometimes liberal Christians question the miracles of the Bible. Sometimes they question the moral standards of the Bible, and they end up, religious people, I mean mainline denominations, ends up on the side of people who do despicable things. That's true in these liberal, sometimes liberal churches. They deny that Jesus is the only way. Some of those people, if you ask them, well, look, if a person doesn't trust Jesus as their Savior, could they possibly get to heaven? And they would, many of them would say, well, yes. I mean, if they're sincere and if they're good people, if they're religious people, God's not going to send those kind of people to hell. Well, the Bible says there's one way to heaven and only one. But liberal Christianity sometimes doesn't like to say that. And they redefine right and wrong. In other words, they're in conflict with Jesus, the very Son of God, who said he's the only way to heaven. But then there's another group. It's called, I would call them this morning, ceremonial Christianity. And ceremonial Christianity, what I mean by that is those who put great value in ceremony and form in their religion. And so they have all these things that you're supposed to do as a Christian, and these steps that you're supposed to go through, and these formalities that you're supposed to have. And they have a very formal religion, and many times they find themselves secure in that formal religion, and therefore they actually said no to the simplicity of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. So they would say salvation comes by keeping tradition and the dogma of the church and being true to what the church teaches you and disregarding what Jesus said about the way to heaven. And then there's another group I'm going to call them this morning, the spiritual minded ones, who are actually spiritual minded apart from the Scripture. You know, there's a lot of people like that today. There's a lot of people who think themselves spiritual, but they really don't pay much attention to the Word of God. Those are people who are given to meditation. You know, we meditate and we find our inner self. We get in connection, in contact with our inner self. And they talk about that. They talk about being in contact with nature. And so they're very spiritual-minded people. Sometimes these people are, you would classify some of these people in the feel-good type. You know, it could be in all kinds of denominations. It could be people who say, well, I'm saved because I just feel good. I mean, I get in church and I just feel good. I have these experiences. I get happy and everything like, and therefore, I know I'm saved because I just feel good. Well, feeling good won't save you, my friend. Doesn't matter what kind of experience you have. Just feeling good doesn't save you. There's one way to be saved, and that's by coming to Jesus Christ, trusting what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. There is no substitute for that whatsoever. But then in those feel-good type of Christians, there's also those who teach a positive type of thinking. You know, always smile, always be happy, and they don't deal with Jesus and the cross and sin. They just want people to be happy. And you have big churches today, multi-thousands of people coming to hear preachers who preach that kind of message. And what these actually end up being is very, very religious people who are in opposition to Jesus Christ. But you might be feeling good like now, right now, and say, but we're not like that. And you're not. But there's another group. There's another group, I believe, that sometimes are in opposition to Jesus Christ, and that's legalistic Christianity. Legalistic Christianity says that keeping of rules equals spirituality. You know, if I do this and this and this, and I don't do this, and I don't go here, and I don't go there, that makes me spiritual, and so I'm better than you, and I look down my nose at you. And sometimes legalistic Christianity creeps into fundamental Bible-believing churches. And we shun people who do not conform to our ways. And therefore we reject them. And we become a judgmental type of person. And you see this sometimes. I've heard of people that I've known in the ministry who get so caught up with rules and regulations and standards of dress and all kinds of things that they will not allow a person in their church if they're not dressed right. How sad that is. I've known of cases where somebody who was a Bible-believing Christian but were of a legalistic mindset, who that a young lady would come in, maybe dressed in short shorts, and they would have their men escort her out. I tell you what I feel about it. I would love to see some. I don't mean this the wrong way. That didn't sound right. Sorry, I mean. I don't mind if people come in dressed the wrong way if I know that they're coming, you know, because they need Jesus. They're seeking. And when they come in, you shouldn't say, "Did you see that person? Did you see the way they're dressed? How dare they come in here like that?" You shouldn't be like that way. And if you feel like that, first of all, you should say, "Lord, help me." And you should go to that person with a smile on your face and you should say, "I'm so glad that you're here." And we should never shun people because of the way they're dressed or something like that, because they need Jesus just like you needed Jesus before you found him. And so legalistic Christianity can sometimes find itself in opposition to Jesus Christ, because Jesus was the one who was known as the friend of sinners. You remember he chose Matthew last week, we talked about it, who was the tax collector. And he brought him into his fold and saved him, you know, and became one of the apostles and wrote one of the books of the Bible. One of the most hated type of people in that day was a tax collector, but Jesus accepted him. They brought a woman to Jesus one time who was taken in the very act of adultery. And they wanted Jesus to say, "Stone her." And Jesus says, "He that without sin, let him cast the first stone." And they all began to go away. And Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "There are none, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Jesus must needs go through Samaria that time in John chapter 4 to seek out a woman who was an adulterous woman. But he wanted to save her, that Samaritan woman. He loved people, and he wanted sinners to come to him. And so many times we are in opposition to Jesus when we act in ways that Jesus would not act toward a sinner. In the passage before us, we find the Pharisees and the scribes rejecting Jesus because of what he did, because it did not conform to their interpretation of the law. And so they rejected him. Let's look at it together. First of all, we find the challenge from these religious leaders over an action that his disciples did when they were walking through the field. Notice verse 1. "It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." Now, they were doing something that was okay, because the law said it was okay. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25 says, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." He said, you are not allowed to go into your neighbor's corn with a sickle and start harvesting his wheat. But if you're walking through his field, it's okay if you're hungry to grab a head of grain, rub it in your hands, and eat the corn or the wheat that's there and satisfy your hunger. That's okay. You can do that. That's what his disciples were doing. But there was a problem. They were doing it on the Sabbath day. And these Pharisees had not only had the law, they had their own traditions. And so they had the traditions that they had come up with. The traditions written in those days, the interpretations and things by those in the early parts of the Christian era was called the Talmud. And in those, the rabbi would write his interpretations. And so sometimes the Talmud became equivalent to the Old Testament law, and they considered it as authoritative as the law itself. And so the Pharisees had all these stipulations that they had about the observance of the Sabbath. I want to read some of them to you just to show you how absurd it was. From the Talmud, we read this. In case a woman rolls wheat to remove the husk, it is considered as sifting. If she rubs the heads of wheat, it is regarded as threshing. If she cleans off the side adherences, it is sifting out fruit. If she bruises the ears, it is grinding. And if she throws up in her hand, it is winnowing. So they said, you know, we know what the law says about eating grain, but if you on the Sabbath day happen to do that, then here's what that's equivalent to. And if you've gathered the wheat in your hands, that's reaping. And if you rub it to get the wheat loose from the husks, then you've been threshing. And if you throw it up like that, you're winnowing. And they said you are working on the Sabbath. And so they would hold that against them. Let's stop there for a minute to clarify this. In chapter 6, it says they were going through the fields of corn. Now, get out of your mind what we think of corn as today. That's not what they were talking about. They were talking about wheat or barley, that type of grain. And rubbing it in their hands was the wheat, and they would rub it to get it loose from the chaff, and then they would eat those grains. And so that was the corn. And so the modern-day translation would be wheat or barley or something like that they were doing. But let me read you something else about what the Talmud said. If a man wished to move a sheaf on his field, which implied labor, and this would be on the Sabbath, this is the way they got around some things. He had only to lay upon it a spoon that was in his common use. When in order to remove the spoon, he might also remove the sheaf on which it lay. So if you want to move a sheaf of grain and it's the Sabbath, that's not permissible. But if you put a spoon on top of it and you want to move your spoon, then you can pick up the sheaf and you can move it. This is all found in the Talmud. It's their way of getting around their own regulations. Listen at this one. It says, notice how external this would be. He says, and yet it was forbidden to stop with a little wax the hole in a cask. That's a place where you put a container, put liquids in, by which the fluid was running out, or to wipe a wound. So if you had a container and it's dripping fluid out of it, you can't stop that because that's work on the Sabbath. Or if you have a wound, you can't wipe the wound because you worked on the Sabbath. Now, this is really funny. There's another one that said that they came up with. A person suffering from a toothache might not gargle his mouth with vinegar, but he might use an ordinary toothbrush and dip it in vinegar. And then one part of the Talmud, the interpretations of it, said this. It adds this, that gargling was lawful if the substance was afterward swallowed. See how ridiculous it gets? And that's what they were upset about Jesus about. They said, you're not doing it the way we said it should be done, the way the tradition said it should be done, the way our fathers said it should be done. Your disciples are gathering wheat. They're working on the Sabbath, and this is wrong. And so they objected to Jesus. Now, Jesus answered their objection, and I want you to notice that with me. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. And Jesus answered them and said, have ye not read so much as this? That was a cut. Here's this carpenter from Nazareth coming up against these Pharisees and scribes. I mean, they were the respected leaders. And he said, haven't you read even as much as this? It's in your law, haven't you read it? Of course they had read it. But they didn't get the message. He says, what David did when he was 100 and they that were with him, you remember he was trying to get away from Saul. He came up to on the priest and he went into the house of God and did eat of the showbread. He asked for something to eat and they said, all we've got is the old showbread. We're getting taken off, you know, that put on new showbread. And the priest was the only one supposed to eat that. And David said, can we have that? And the priest said, yes, you can have that. And it wasn't said that it was wrong, because it wasn't wrong. The men were hungry and they needed something to eat. And so they gave them the showbread to eat. And so Jesus answers with an illustration about a king, and that king was David. Now turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we find Matthew's account of the same incident. And he adds some other things that were said. Look at that, Matthew chapter 12, verse 5. He mentions about David, but then in verse 5, he also mentioned this, which Luke didn't record. It says, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? He said, think about this now. Your priests work on the Sabbath. Your priests go in and they make those sacrifices that were to be made on the Sabbath day. And they work to accomplish that. But they're blameless. There's nothing wrong with that. He says, haven't you read that? Don't you understand that? So he uses the king as an illustration. He uses a priest as an illustration. But then he also uses a prophet. Look at verse 7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, and he quotes an Old Testament passage, it's Hosea chapter 6. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. If you would understand that God was not so much interested in the sacrifice as he was the mercy. And you people are also all interested in what you're going to give up and what you're going to do and what you're going to sacrifice. And here's my disciples, you know, and they're hungry. You're not interested in them satisfying their hunger. You're not concerned about them. You're just concerned about your rules. You're not concerned about people. You're concerned about observance of your religion. And so he says, I want to remind you what the prophet said. That's interesting that Jesus uses illustrations from a king, a priest, and a prophet. Because the Bible says that Jesus is the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. And so that's interesting that he used that to rebut their objection to him. Jesus came to help people, not to hurt people. John chapter 3 says it like this in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what Jesus was all about. You remember the account of Zacchaeus. He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to help people, not to hurt people, and not to hinder people. He came to fulfill the law and draw people to himself. He didn't come to drive people away from himself. And so Jesus rebukes these people for their conflict with him and their objection of him. But then he also tells about something else. And this happens on the Sabbath day as well. Not the same Sabbath day, but another one, beginning in verse 6. And this is about the man with the withered hand. And it came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. Jesus watched these Pharisees. He came into the synagogue and he knew who was there. He knew about the man with the withered hand because he knows everything. But he watched these Pharisees and he knew their thoughts. And so he said, knowing that they're there and what they're thinking, he says to the man, rise up and stand forth in the midst. I imagine this man with the withered hand was probably sitting in a secluded place. But I want to remind you, this man was in the synagogue. He was there to be helped. He was there to learn. He was there because he wanted to know about the Scripture. But he was probably in a secluded place because it was very obvious that he was sort of deformed and he had the withered hand. But Jesus pointed the man out. He said, come out here. Come out. Stand in the midst, right in the very center, where everybody could see. And then Jesus looked around. The Gospel of Mark's account says it like this. And Jesus at this time looked about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their heart. Here's a man who has the withered hand. He's a man in need. He's a man who's come to synagogue to have his needs met. Maybe he didn't think anything about being healed, but he thought about what the Scripture says. He wanted to know about that. And Jesus brings him out, and he says, stand here in the midst of them. He looked around, and it says he was angry with those people. And he was grieved because of the hardness of their heart. And these religious people who didn't care anything about other people, Jesus was upset with them. And then he asked a question, verse 9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? Now, Luke's account doesn't tell about it, but Matthew's does. And I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 12, and let's look at what Jesus also said that day when this happened about the man, concerning the man with the withered hand. In Luke chapter 12, verse 11, we find the account. Verily I say unto you, Luke chapter 12, verse 11. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Jesus looks about with anger on these people. He's got the man standing right there in the midst of them, and he says, let me tell you something. Or let me ask you something. If you had a sheep, and it fell into a ditch or somewhere on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you get the sheep out? Of course, he knew they would. Why? Because it was their sheep. It was their sheep. If you had a sheep, would you get it out? And then he said, isn't a man worth more than a sheep? Of course, I've commented on this before. People are so interested in animal rights today. And I believe you should treat animals correctly. But sometimes those people act as if a human being is of the same value as an animal. And let me tell you, they're not. People are much higher. I don't even believe it's good to even classify people as animals. We are human beings made in the image of God, and there's a great gulf between a human being and an animal. And Jesus said, isn't a man of more value than a sheep? And so he says to these people, now if you had a sheep, you'd take him out. I think Jesus is saying this to them. He's saying, that man is my sheep. That man you don't care about, that man with the withered hand, he's my sheep. If you had a sheep, you'd take him out. Well, that's what I'm doing. I found this person, and people belong to God, by the way, by creation. He made us, all of us belong to God in that way. And God says, I'm interested in my people. I'm not willing that any should perish. I want them to come to me. And that's my sheep, and I'm going to take him out, and I'm going to heal him and make him well. You're more interested in your rules than you are about people. And so Jesus rebuked them. And he said, stretch forth thy hand. And I can see the man with the withered hand. And he couldn't stretch forth his hand. But Jesus said, stretch it forth. And by faith, he stretched it forth and it became whole. They all knew it. They all saw it. They knew that this man did something they couldn't do. This Jesus must be special. But what did they do? They thought their religious observance and the way they looked at it was much more important than man and much more important than Jesus. and they sought to kill Jesus because he did that. Now I want us to go back over the story a little bit and notice the response of Jesus to the Pharisees and also to us. You see, the response of Jesus to all these Pharisees and to us is to tell us some things. And that is, first of all, he tells us this. He will satisfy our hunger. You see, Jesus is the one that satisfies the hunger. Back in when he told the illustration of David, what did the showbread represent? It represented Jesus, the bread of life. And Jesus was the one that was concerned about the disciples and said, "You leave my men alone." They were hungry and they were getting something to eat. And Jesus is out to satisfy your hunger, by the way. And if you've come today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you're hungering down inside and you know that there's something missing, you know that your life isn't satisfying you and there's a great void there, I guarantee you Jesus will satisfy your hunger. Remember what he told the woman at the well? "I'll give you water so you'll never thirst again." Jesus will satisfy the hunger that you had. He did it for his disciples. He did it for David. He approved of that, and he says, "I approve of satisfying your hunger as well." Also, I think we can say that he will heal your condition. If you've come today as an unbeliever, you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior yet, you're separated from God because of your sin, and God says there's only one way for you to be saved, and that's through believing on what Jesus did for you on the cross. Now, back 2,000 years ago, he went to the cross and he died for your sin and for mine. The wrath of God was poured down on Jesus for us. He suffered. He bled. He died because of our sin. They put him in the grave. 3 days later, he arose from the grave and he's alive today. And he says, "I've paid for your sin and I will accept you and I will forgive you and I'll make you my child. But you must believe in what I did for you. You must believe on Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And you must call out to him and accept him as your Savior. Say, 'Lord, I am trusting you. I want you to be my Savior.' And if you do that, I guarantee you he'll heal your condition." The man with a withered hand was there in the synagogue that day. And he found that Jesus met his every need. And he even healed his condition. And Jesus will do the same for you. Another thing Jesus will do is he will give you rest. He will give you rest. Don't you imagine the man with the withered hand was not at rest? Probably bothered him a lot. He probably felt self-conscious of that when he was around people. He knew he had a great need. And Jesus met that need today, put him at rest. The chapter right before Matthew chapter 12, which tells about this, is the chapter when verse 29, it says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." You see, sin brings turmoil. Sin brings unrest. Sin brings disturbance in your heart and in your soul and in your life. And you would just like to be at rest. How people would like to experience peace. In the world, that's the greatest need today, is to have peace. And Jesus said, "I will give you rest." And he will. If you come to Jesus, he will give you rest. But then I'd like to say also, he will be your God. You see, Jesus will be your God. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And he is our king. He will be your God. I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'd like to show you something as we bring this to conclusion. First of all, in verse 6, they thought a lot about kings in those days. They thought a lot about prophets. They thought a lot about priests. And these particular people, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were centered upon reverence for priests and what they said and their interpretations of the law. And they were all wrapped up in their law observance and they thought so much of that. Jesus said, "I want you to understand something. And that is, I'm greater than all those things." Look at Matthew chapter 6, or chapter 12, verse 6. "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." They were so wrapped up with the temple and the worship. of a temple. And Jesus says, I want to tell you, there's one greater than the temple here, and that was himself. So in all of your religious observance, there's one greater than that, and that's Jesus. My friend, if your religion doesn't make you center upon Jesus Christ and prioritize on Jesus and magnify Jesus, and then there's something wrong because he's the only way. And Jesus said, I am greater than the temple, and therefore I'm greater than the priest. Look at chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jesus said, let's talk about prophets. Let's talk about Jonah. And he says, one greater than Jonah is here. I am greater than the prophets. So he's the prophet priest and he king. And he's greater than their priest and he's greater than their prophets. But then notice verse 42. The queen of south shall rise up in judgment with this generation shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. In that passage, Jesus says, I'm greater than the priests, I'm greater than the prophets, and I'm greater than the king, Solomon. I'm the greatest. Let me just say today that if you don't have Jesus, you are going to miss the best. He's the greatest. And if you don't have him, you will never go to heaven. You will go to hell. There is one way and only way, one. And that's through Jesus. As he pointed out to these people, it's not through religion. This church has never and never will save anybody. This church is not the way to heaven. Joining this church won't get you to heaven. It might even hinder that if you think that. If you become secure because you're a member of some church, then you are deceived. There's only one person to get you to heaven, and that's Jesus and him alone. And the sad thing about this passage is this: these religious leaders were concentrating on their religion and missing Jesus. Missing Jesus. How sad it is if you go through life just being religious, but you miss the greatest priest, the greatest prophet, the greatest king, and that's Jesus Christ. Don't miss him, my friend. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are greater than the temple, that you're Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day of rest, and you're the one that gives complete rest. Thank you, Lord, for all that we have in Jesus. And our heart goes out to someone who might be here today who's not saved. I pray that they would realize that if they don't have Jesus, they lose it all. I pray that today they would come in faith and put their trust in what Jesus did for them on the cross and call out to you to save them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.